Thanks, Philip, for leading the first part of the service. It was great to be part of it, and just to have that communion involved in such a way as we thought about it from the first hymn. It was great, wasn't it? And one of the passages that we're looking tonight, you may recognise, was what Philip read early on in from Matthew, when Jesus, his prayer in Gethsemane. We'll get there eventually. I'm preaching on these 42 verses, and you may wonder at first what it is that links them all together. Why take such a big chunk together? Well, I mean, there's no point in lying. The main reason is so we can get to the resurrection on Easter Sunday. That's why we're doing it. So when I sat down in November and Tom said, can you get there? I was scribbling away and thinking, how do I do it? And how does it all come down? And so I looked at this section. I thought, well, I think that could probably go together as a section. I didn't know why particularly until this week when I started preparing it. Also this week, I've had a few days off. When I say off, what I mean is I've had a few days when I haven't been looking at a computer screen or visiting any of you guys or thinking about church work, and I've actually been sandpapering, wallpapering, painting, cleaning, and all those sort of things. So off in the sense of a change is as good as a rest off, but not off as in doing nothing. Now if you're going to decorate, I don't know if you do this or if you get somebody in. If you get somebody in, then I don't blame you. Basically, it's a fantastic idea, because then you don't feel as tired as I do on a Sunday evening. But if you don't, and if you do it yourself, you will soon realise that any job like that, whether it's decorating or fixing something or whatever it may be, something around the house, DIY work, that most of the work is in the preparation, isn't it? You know, someone said to me before, it's all about the preparation. It's all about the preparation. And you know, it is, because if you don't do the preparation work right, then by the time you get to the end, the thing just doesn't look right, you know, if you've missed something. So the better you're sanding down, the better you're filling and all those sort of things, then the better it's going to look in the end. And actually, that's the thing that links all these passages together. They are the passages, if you like, of preparation. If we cut each bit down of each one and look at them, they're all in some way about preparing for what's about to happen. Now, if you remember where we are in the gospel up to this point, verses 1 to 2 of chapter 14 sound quite familiar, don't they? So when it says that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. We're like, yeah, we've heard this before. I think it first came up in chapter 3. They didn't like what he said, and so they looked for a way to kill him, and they've been looking for a way ever since. They've been looking for a way to get their hands on him. But, this is the key thing, isn't it? Not during the feast, or the people may riot. Do you remember in chapter 12, when we were looking at it, if you were here, that the key thing was the crowd. The crowd were amazed at Jesus. They loved the way that he did things. They loved the way that he answered the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the elders. They loved it. And they like him. And so they know, these chief priests and elders, they know if they're going to get Jesus, they have to somehow change the crowd. They have to somehow get the crowd to be against him. There's just this problem. This guy is such a problem. How do they get rid of him? Well, as I said, the theme that links these passages together is preparation. So in verses 1 and 2, we see that these chief priests and these teachers are preparing to get rid of Jesus. They don't know how they're going to do it, but they're preparing, they're thinking about it. They're probably having meetings about it, especially after the fact that he has shown them up in the temple. They are actively now looking for some sly way to arrest and kill him. And then we get the story of the woman who comes to Jesus and shows her love for him, don't we? It's a tremendous story. It's a tremendous episode. The way that she comes before him and breaks this jar of perfume and pours it over him in verse 8. And she's preparing, we are told in verse 8, she is preparing for his burial. And then in verses 10 to 16, we see that while Judas is preparing to betray Jesus, the other disciples are preparing for the Passover. Then we see as they eat together, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the new covenant, which is going to be in his blood. Then that's then followed by verses 27 to 31, where he tries to prepare his disciples for the night ahead, the shock of the shepherd being struck and being scattered. And then finally, Jesus prepares himself for the cup of suffering, the betrayal of one of his closest friends, the rejection of all his other close friends, which he feels. In verse 33, he is deeply distressed and troubled. He prepares himself by going to his Father in prayer. And there are two levels as we look through these passages tonight that are going on. One level is we're given a little bit of a glimpse of what God is doing. And another level, we see how that is played out through human beings and through the way that they act and bring things together. So our first point, there's only three, not six. Like we've just rushed through that intro. They don't all bring up a point. The first point, verses 1 to 11, is preparing for burial. And we've seen, haven't we, that both the leaders and then Judas, who is the key for them, he is the key, isn't he? In verses 10 to 12, when it says Jesus came to them and looked for some way to betray him, they were delighted. All of their thinking has suddenly started to come together. That's it. We've got an inside man. There's always an inside man, isn't there? You see it on the news when there's been a big robbery. You see that one that was on the news just a couple of weeks ago? Five or six guys got sent down for that £50 million robbery? Was it in Kent? And the reason they only took 50 million rather than 150 million was because the van was only big enough to fit 50 million in. And it just struck me when it said, and this guy, blah, so-and-so, was the inside man. He worked for the firm. There's someone on the inside. When you've got someone on the inside, the job suddenly opens up, doesn't it? People with local knowledge, people with information about how things work. And there's this Judas, and he comes to these guys and he says, I'm prepared to give him over to you. Did you notice the sandwich construction, for those of you that are interested? In verses 1 and 2, they're looking for a way to trap him. And then in verses 10 to 11, we see that way is opened up. We return to the chief priests and with Judas, who is there. And then on the inside of the sandwich, we have this unnamed woman who is preparing for Jesus' death and burial on a divine level. And I say on a divine level because I don't think she realized she was preparing for his burial. Can you imagine how she felt when Jesus said, leave her alone, she's preparing me for my burial? I bet she suddenly thought, well, that's not exactly what I had planned. I don't think she'd come to him for that particular reason, do you? I don't know if you've seen that episode of One Foot in the Grave, when Victor Meldrew, who's brilliant, isn't he, goes to a friend's house, and his friend says to him, I've got a late birthday present for you. And he says, I'll show you it tomorrow. And they get up the next day, and he takes him down the garden, and he opens up the shed, and there's a gravestone. And you can imagine Victor Meldrew's face is like, and his friend says, well, you know, it'll come in really handy because, I mean, they're quite expensive and obviously you haven't got that long left and, you know, all these sort of things. And he's just, you know, and he goes back to his wife. He says, it was a gravestone, you know, like he does. Brilliant, you know, because you bring up that mention of death for someone in particular and everybody else suddenly just thinks, ooh, don't want to talk about this. How does she feel when Jesus said, she's preparing me for my burial? Well, I mean, we don't know. That's just speculation, isn't it? But Jesus interprets the act as one of love, doesn't he? We are told by Mark in verses 1 and 2 of the leader's intentions, and he reminds us that Jesus isn't caught out by these things. He knows exactly what is going to happen, and that comes up time and time again. Jesus isn't going to be caught out. There are some people in the room who take this pious line. And they say, well, you know, it should be sold. The money should be given to the poor. I mean, that's going to impress Jesus, isn't it? Surely. You know, it's been wasted. If this woman wants to give this perfume to Jesus, then that's good. But don't break the jar and pour it all over him. That's the last thing you should do. We can sell it and we can help people with this. But the problem is they've totally missed the sense of occasion. Verse 7 tells us there will always be opportunities to help the poor. We still have them today, don't we? 2,000 years on, Jesus is right. We still have those opportunities. But this is a one-off opportunity where a woman brings to Jesus probably the most expensive thing that she has. And she wants to give it all to him because she loves him. She wants to do it in a way that will benefit him. She's thinking about how she can do it just for him. She doesn't keep any of it for herself. She even breaks the jar and uses everything that's within inside it to show Jesus how much she loves him. And according to Jesus in verse 6, he tells us it is a beautiful thing that she has done. And it's the most encouraging, well, not the most encouraging thing out of the whole passage tonight, but when you see everything else that's going on, that the disciples are going to fall, that one of the close ones are going to is going to betray Jesus, and they're all going to go away and they're going to disown him and all those sort of things, we have a model of what those disciples really should have been like in the way that this woman responds to Jesus. Her love for him shines through, and it's there as an example for us all. How do we show our love for Jesus? Now, obviously, we can't cover him in perfume. But how did this woman arrive at this point where that's what she wanted to do? Was it a spur of the moment thing? Do you think she just thought, oh, I'll go and take that over to Simon's house. I think Jesus is there. I think she planned it a little bit more carefully than that because it meant so much to her. I think she sat down and she thought to herself, this guy is brilliant. We don't know why, because we're not told, are we? What can I do for him to show him that I love him? What can I give him? How will he know that when I've done that particular thing that I love him? And she thought of this. In the busyness of all the preparations that are going on around, all the plans to get rid of Jesus, we see this love in action. And I think there's a lesson there for us. Do we take the time to do the same thing? Do we take the time to do the same thing in the busyness of our lives? Do we ever really stop and think, how can I show Jesus how much I love him? Isn't that a beautiful thing to do? Just to stop and to think, how can I show him how much I love him? If we've got a husband or a wife or a girlfriend or a boyfriend, we've had an opportunity over the last week to do that. Whether we took it or not is a different thing. It's been Valentine's Day, hasn't it? And it reminds us that we can do something for our partner. But what about Jesus? I was once asked why I went to church by a couple of big hairy riggers on a factory that I used to work at. Why do you go to church? Was the sort of question. And I just shouted out, I was about 16. I was like, to praise the Lord. I just sort of thought about it for a little minute. I said, that's why I go. I want to go. I want to praise the Lord. And we sometimes go, don't we? Because we know that we have to. We get up on a Sunday morning and we don't particularly feel like it. Or we've had a big Sunday dinner and it comes to the evening and we don't particularly feel like it. But we still do it because we know we should. And we're going to do that. That happens in all walks of life, doesn't it? We're never always going to feel like we want to be there. But when we scratch away past underneath the surface, when we get right down to it, deep down, shouldn't our answer to that question be because we love Jesus? Why do you go to church? Because I love Jesus. That should be our thing that really motivates us from down inside, shouldn't it? So I just want to throw a challenge out to you. I just want to say, to me as well as you, this week, take this woman as an example, and at some point during the week, maybe during your quiet time, or whatever it may be, when you've got your Bible open, when you think about it, just think of that question. How can I show Jesus how much I love him? How can I show Jesus how much I love him? And who knows what the effects of that can be when we decide upon something. We don't know what effects that will have. Because for this woman, Jesus is able to use her as an example and to say that she has done a beautiful thing, and then to say, wherever the gospel is preached, this story is going to go with it. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Wherever the gospel is preached, people will also hear about the woman who anointed him for his burial. And again, we say, she doesn't know, I don't think, particularly what she's doing. But we can see what's happening on the divine level. Jesus knows what's around the corner. He's come to Jerusalem to die. He knows that. And he's able to interpret this act as an encouragement from God. She is anointing me for my burial. Okay, so that's the first thing, the preparations for Jesus' burial. The second point, verses 12 to 26. Preparations for the Passover. Again, on the one hand, on a human level, we have the disciples preparing for the Old Covenant Passover feast, which was celebrated, a reminder of the Israelite nation becoming a nation, if you like, escaping from slavery hundreds of years before, in which God did not bring his judgment upon those people of Israel, because he saw the blood of the lamb that had been put on the door lintels and the doorposts. And instead, the angel of death passed over, and they were saved. That's a very quick reminder of Exodus 12. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, that's where you need to be going to read about it. Exodus chapter 12. But on the other hand, that's the human level. On the other hand, on the divine level, we have Jesus preparing his disciples for the new covenant, in which he will be the Passover lamb, in which he will be sacrificed, so that those who have been washed by his blood can also be freed from the slavery of sin, and therefore escape the judgment of God. Again, we see in verses 17 to 21 that Jesus is not going to be caught out, even by one of his closest friends betraying him. He tells him beforehand that it's going to happen, doesn't he? One of you is going to betray me. Now, we already know, because Mark has already told us in verses 10 to 11 who it is. We know that it's Judas. But when Jesus says this to these people, they haven't got a clue. Well, Judas has, but the others haven't. He's agreed with the chief priest to hand Jesus over to them. And that is what they needed, remember, because the crowd are on Jesus' side. They're still trying to get him. And Judas comes. We're not told his reasons. We can speculate about that, but we're not told them in this gospel. And they see it. Their preparations start to take shape. Judas, in his way, is making preparations for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. And we see that on a divine level. Judas is making preparations for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. And the disciples are making preparations to think about the old Passover lamb that was sacrificed. And again, those two things are going on. But verse 21 shows us that Judas is completely responsible for his actions, doesn't it? He will be held to account. It would be better for him if he had never been born. And we see side by side, don't we, in this verse, the difficult doctrines of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They're both side by side. And what we have to take from this is that whatever we do, whatever our actions are, we are responsible for them, just as Judas was. As I said, Jesus then goes on to prepare the disciples for how they will remember the sacrifice of the real Passover lamb in the new covenant. The one that the old Passover looked forward to, pointed towards. As would have been customary at the festival to say some words of meaning, Jesus takes this opportunity to teach his disciples what the Passover pointed to. His death for the sins of the world. His body broken. His blood poured out for many. Jesus makes the Passover personal to him. And then we see that his death will not be the end, but he will drink anew from the fruit of the vine in the kingdom of God. It's a reference to the resurrection. All the way through Mark's gospel, when Jesus talks about his death, he always links it with his resurrection in some way, shape or form. It may be a little bit veiled like it is here, but he's saying that his death is not the end. It's not the end. And when we share communion, as we have done tonight, it's good for us to recognize the weight of the Old Testament that comes through in this meal, isn't it? To remember what it was signified by in the Old Testament. It's good when we read the Old Testament to look forward to Jesus. You know, I was struggling this week in my quiet times because I've been reading through Exodus, and I've actually had to read Exodus chapter 12. I probably would have done anyway in my preparations, but it came up as part of my quiet times. And it's horrible. I mean, it's just horrible. You know, you read it and I can't help but feel for the Egyptians. You know, just some of these people who are lost, the firstborn. You know, I think of Jacob. And I just think, it's just awful. And we see that the judgment of God. I prayed, Lord, I don't understand this. How this can make sense. You know, I see that you are a just God and you are bringing Israel out. But you know, these people had to give up their firstborn sons because of your justice. And then I turned to Gethsemane and suddenly realized that to make any light, really, any true understanding of the Exodus in the Old Testament, we have to see that God was actually prepared to give up his own son because of his justice. And then you start to understand a little bit, and it sheds a bit of light, and you suddenly start to think the justice of God is an awesome thing. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? Now, it doesn't make it any nicer in the Old Testament, but we realize that God is just, and he will punish sin. The preparations are happening. Jesus knows, as I said, he's come to Jerusalem to die and to be raised from the death. He knows that one of the 12 will betray him, and he prepares his disciples for what is about to happen to him. It's a preparation, I think, not so much to prepare them for the event itself, but how they make sense of it afterwards. You know, if Jesus was really trying to prepare them for his death, you've got to say he didn't do a very good job because they all run off. He's trying to prepare them for when it starts to kick in afterwards and they start to understand what it all means theologically. And this has been the case with most of his teaching, hasn't it? Because the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ only makes real sense in the light of his death and resurrection, doesn't it? You know, those people that say he was a good teacher have completely missed the mark, if that's all he was. So we've got the preparations going on. Then we get the walk from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is now preparing his disciples for this night. And what a night is going to be. He quotes from the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 13. You will all fall away, he says, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. His disciples, those closest to him, those he's been with over the last 3 years, are going to ditch him. They're going to run. And he knows it. He's not going to be taken by surprise. But we notice, don't we, the very thought actually surprises them. And when we take this in light of what he's just said to them in the room about one of them is going to betray him, they've just had an opportunity to actually really think about what Jesus means to them. You know, when somebody turns around and says, one of you is going to betray me, you would imagine the other 11 start to think, well, it's not going to be me, and I'm going to make sure it's not going to be me. I don't want to let you down, Jesus. And so they've thought about their loyalty. They've had an opportunity to do that. And then we see that Jesus said that they will all be scattered as the shepherd is struck. Surely not me, they're thinking. Saddened at the very thought. It must have made them more determined than ever. So, true to character, Peter stands up as the spokesperson, most probably, for the group, and he declares his loyalty. He says, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to do that. If everyone falls, not me. And then it leads to a clear prediction from Jesus. And then we see these words that bring us up short, don't we? Today, yes, tonight. This is the night. This is when it's going to happen. the most important event in the whole of history is going to be tonight. What Jesus is building up for, it's going to be tonight. The night when his friends are going to leave him. The night when he's going to be put on trial. And they have to try and think of something against him, because the only thing that they actually have is their hatred of him, and that's not enough. They need evidence. So we're aware of what this night holds. Jesus arrives at Gethsemane with his disciples, and he takes the inner three, Peter, James and John, and he goes to prepare himself by prayer. The third point, verses 32 to 42. And we're given a glimpse, aren't we, of the Son talking to the Father. In the two other episodes of prayer, the disciples have not been with Jesus. In the first one, he gets up early in the morning in chapter 1. In the second one, in chapter 6, he sends them away across the lake and he goes off on his own. But here, he takes three of them with him. And we get an insight into how he prayed. He leaves them and himself goes a little farther. And we find in verse 33 that he's deeply distressed and troubled. Deeply distressed and troubled. And so what does he do? He goes to his Father in prayer. Falling to the ground, he asks that if possible, the hour might pass. The cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath, he doesn't want to drink it. He knows what awaits him. And it's not pleasant. Giving his life as a ransom for many. He's talked about it. He comes before God in prayer, because when he realizes it's tonight, when he realizes that it's near, he can feel the effects of what that means. He prepares for what lies ahead by coming before God in prayer. And ultimately, as we see, trusting whatever lies ahead into God's hands and saying, not my will, but yours. And God says no, doesn't he? God says no to Jesus' request. He doesn't remove the cup. He has to go through this night and the next day. But through prayer, through preparing himself by coming before his Father, he is given the strength to overcome. He's given the strength to overcome the weakness of the flesh and go forth in the Spirit. Whereas he goes to his disciples and he's saying, you should be praying. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is winning. They're falling asleep, aren't they? And it's a brilliant picture for us, isn't it, of how in prayer we can align ourselves with the will of God and overcome the weakness of the body. Because Jesus did it. We know that things will unfold over the next couple of chapters which will prove Jesus right. What he has said will come to pass. But I think that it's here that the victory or the battle is won. It's here in the presence of his Father where he receives the strength that he needs to drink the cup that the battle is won. From now on in, we know that Jesus has got his face set towards the cross and nothing is going to get in the way. Because he said, not my will, but yours be done. Now that doesn't mean that everything else is easy. It doesn't mean that everything else is a formality. Far from it. These events that happen are going to be horrible. But it means that Jesus is going to have the strength to get through it. So to wrap up, what we see in these passages is the way that God in his sovereignty uses human events to bring about his will. Well, that doesn't mean that we have nothing to do with it. It doesn't mean that we're not responsible. We see that the woman who anoints Jesus is commended for what she does. And we also see that Judas is held responsible for what he did. They both react to Jesus in different ways. One out of love, the other out of whatever. A selfish ambition maybe, greed, we aren't told. But we know it's a wrong motive rather than the right one. But what it ultimately shows us is that no matter what happens, we can trust God. No matter what happens, we can trust God because he is working things out according to the purposes of his will and for his own glory. That doesn't mean that it'll be easy for us at times or always. There may be times when it's far from easy. But what it does mean is that in the middle of difficult times, we can trust God. It means that deep down, we can actually know that He knows best, because that's what Jesus did. He is working His purposes out. Why did He say no to Jesus in Gethsemane? Was it because He wanted to see Him suffer? Was it because He wanted to punish Him? Of course it wasn't. It was because there was no other way for sin to be dealt with. When we are struggling, this is a great place to turn to Jesus' prayer in the garden before His trial and crucifixion. Because we see Jesus Himself is prepared to accept the will of God. Even when He knows it's going to mean hardship and difficulty, He's prepared to trust God when naturally He really didn't want to, because He knew what lied ahead. Let's pray. Father, we've seen in this passage a turn from people who wanted to do Jesus harm and to get rid of Him, not having any way forward, not having a clue about how to do that. And we've seen that has turned because one of those who were closest to Jesus was prepared to betray Him. And we've seen that the Lord Jesus Himself, when in a difficult situation, when knowing that He faced suffering and persecution, came before You and prayed. And we've also seen the love of a woman who wanted to show Jesus how much she loved Him. And Father, we pray, we ask that the Lord Jesus and the woman would be our example and not Judas. We pray that we may not let our Lord down. We pray that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit and help us to show the Lord Jesus how much we love Him, and help us not to betray Him, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.